The book of Judges, chapter 3, and we'll read from verse number 12. Judges 3, verse number 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped to Sirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. Knowing that God will bless the reading of his word, we'll just end there at verse number 30. Probably the name Jack Ruby doesn't mean much to anyone in this meeting this evening. On Sunday, the 24th of November, 1963, Jack Ruby assassinated on live television a man by the name of Lee Harvey Oswald. Lee Harvey Oswald was being transported from the City Hall basement in the city of Dallas to a local jail. And the assassination was witnessed by millions on their television screens. Lee Harvey Oswald, almost exactly 48 hours prior to his own assassination, had assassinated the American president, John F. Kennedy, who was traveling through Dallas on an election campaign in a motorcade. Sitting in the back of an open-top car, the governess of Dallas, his wife, had just turned to John F. Kennedy and said, Mr. President, you certainly cannot say that Dallas doesn't love you. But there was one man in Dallas, Lee Harvey Oswald, who did not like J.F. Kennedy. And so he assassinated him, unknown to himself that within 48 hours, just a few minutes short of 48 hours later, he himself would be assassinated by this other man, Jack Ruby. Now, tonight I want to speak upon another deadly assassin. And the assassin that we're going to consider tonight is an individual by the name of Ehud. Ehud. Ehud was Israel's assassin. And that's our subject very simply for tonight. Ehud, Israel's assassin. And we're going to go through this portion of scripture that we read together. And we're going to begin at verse number 12, where you will take note of a pitiful period of backsliding. A pitiful backsliding on the part of the children of Israel. These words are becoming all too familiar to us as we read through the book of Exodus and Joshua and then Judges and right through the historical books of the Old Testament, because it says in verse 12 of Judges 3, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." It seems to ever be the cycle of the children of Israel as they were journeying through the wilderness for a period of 40 years. And then they crossed Jordan and they came into Canaan, and the book of Judges picks up there. But again and again and again, they go through this continual cycle of backsliding and bondage. And then there's a time of repentance and seeking after God. And God in his mercy answers prayer and raises up deliverers and orchestrates events so that the children of Israel could be delivered again. And then there's inevitably a period of blessing and a period of peace and prosperity within the land. And oftentimes with that peace and blessing and prosperity, carelessness sets in. The hearts of the Israelites begin to get away from God. They begin to look at other nations and they get away from the Lord and they lapse again into this backslidden condition, which brings all of the chastening and all of the punishment along with it. And sad to relate that in these days in which we're living, many believers do the same. The thing is, you would have thought that gratitude toward God would have kept the Israelites serving the Lord, walking with God, honoring the Lord, putting God first. But no, God had loved them. God had raised up Abraham, or Abram, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the great friend of God. And under Abram, a nation began to develop and grow. And whenever Jacob and his sons, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, went into Egypt, they multiplied, they grew. The world began to afflict them. God delivered them by the blood of the Lamb. God brought them out of Egypt. He guided them across the Red Sea. He slew their enemies. He provided bread from heaven. He provided water from the rocks. He guided them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He sent quails whenever they murmured. He drove out their enemies before them. He granted that their raiment would not wax old upon them, neither shoes would wax old upon their feet. He brought them across the River Jordan. He drove out their enemies before them. He enabled them to conquer Jericho. And he drove out so many of their enemies. But again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And those are familiar words in the book of Judges, because we read it often that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was a pitiful backsliding. They should have known. They should have been filled with gratitude. They should have looked back and counted all of their blessings and under God sought to name them one by one. But because of having a thankless heart, they got away from God. And there was a period of pitiful backsliding. Backsliding is a tragic thing in the life of God's people, because it always results in bondage. And that's the next thing that we see in verse 12. A pitiful backsliding, then a period of bondage. Because they did evil in the sight of the Lord, God loved them. He chastened them in love. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. A period of bondage. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 is a chapter that speaks much about the subject of chastening. It tells us there, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And those words are a direct citation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and verse number 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. They had experienced it. They had heard about it from their ancestors. It was written down in the law of God that Moses had received at Mount Sinai that if the children of Israel got away from God, began to serve other gods, that God in love, as a father loves his child, would chasten them bad times. But rather than repenting and getting right with God, they went into this period of chastening. And chastening is never a pleasant thing, but it is a blessed thing. And God chastens us often betimes. We can very easily lose our peace. We can very easily lose our joy. We can very easily feel unsettled, even in our Christian walk and our Christian journey. We mightn't have fallen into deep sin, but the Lord gently chastens us. And maybe just takes away that sense of his presence that will just cultivate within our hearts a desire to get again into the place of prayer and fellowship with God. Now, the Israelites knew that God chastened his people before, but they still persisted in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you'll notice here how God chastened his people. It was by strengthening Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. All power belongeth unto the Lord. And the Lord actually strengthened this godless man and used him as a rod to chastise his own people. Eglon was the king of Moab. And in Scripture, Moab is a type or a picture of the flesh, the old nature, that which is carnal, that which is sensual, that which is fleshly. Moab is a picture of the flesh. Whenever Lot was delivered from Sodom, and he went and dwelt in Zoar, and one night the daughters of Lot got their father drunk that they might look in his nakedness and lie with their father, and children were born to that vile, fleshly, incestuous relationship, and the firstborn child was Moab. And Moab, from that day forward, was ever a thorn in the side of the children of Israel. You see, the sins of Lot's daughters had consequences. And sin always has consequences, even in the lives of God's people. And here we read about Eglon, who had ascended to the throne in the midst of the Moabite people. And in verse number 13, he entered into a threefold confederacy. His own people, the Moabites, also the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. We've read about them before. Do you remember whenever Moses was on the mountaintop in Exodus chapter 17? And he had said to the children of Israel, tomorrow I shall stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand, because the Israelites and the Amalekites were going head to head in the valley of Rephidim to battle. And here the Amalekites, undoubtedly, all these generations later, still looking for revenge. And Eglon entered into a confederacy with them. And for a period of 18 years, the children of Israel were in bondage. Verse 14, the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. These three nations rose up against the Israelites. We're told in verse number 13 that they possessed the city of palm trees, which according to Deuteronomy 34:3 is the city of Jericho. It was the rightful possession under God of the children of Israel. But they seemed to temporarily lose that possession for a period of 18 years because of sin. And friends, whenever we lose out with God and we backslide, we can lose the blessing of the inheritance that God has given to us. Now, Jericho still belonged to the Israelites. Canaan still belonged to the Israelites. But they had been robbed of the enjoyment of their inheritance because of sin. Why were the Israelites here in bondage for 18 years? Very simply, because the wrong king was on the throne over Israel. And friends, whenever anything in our hearts and lives gets enthroned other than Jesus Christ, the result is always bondage. I've probably told the story before, but I think it bears repetition. I remember hearing an American evangelist years ago at a convention I was at speaking, telling a story about a couple that he'd heard about in his own country of America. They were childhood sweethearts. They'd met in high school. They fell in love. They got married at about 18 years of age. They lived together a long and a happy life. And then this woman, her husband, died in sad circumstances. And she couldn't bear to have him buried like any other person, so she spent a lot of his inheritance that was left behind. And she had his body preserved in a sealed glass unit that she kept in the corner of her living room. There was a type of gas in it that just preserved his body for a long period of time from decay. She had him sitting there in his favorite chair, wearing his favorite outfit, because she couldn't bury to say goodbye to the old man. Years later, she got married again. She went on a cruise to try and just do something to pass the time, and she met a man on that cruise, and she fell in love with him. And they got married on that ship. He was from England, and she talked this new husband into coming back to America to live with her. All the while, she never told him about the old man that was still in the corner of the house. And of course, her new husband, whenever he arrived, couldn't believe his eyes. And he says, "Who's that?" And she says, "Well, that's the old man." And he says, "The old man must go because you're under new management now." And friends, whenever we are born again, we become united by faith to Jesus Christ. And he wants to be king of our lives. He deserves everything that we are, everything that we have, and he will not compete for position within our hearts. And whenever we become a Christian, the old man is crucified. And the Lord enters in, and it's as if he says, "We are under new management now, and the old man needs to go." Whenever the wrong things are enthroned in our life, whether it's self, whether it's business, whether it's the flesh, whether it's our own desires, whether it's some sinful habit, whatever dominates our lives and takes our affection will always, 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 under God, result in bondage. And so in verse number 15, after 18 years, you had thought they would have got tired of this long before, but it took the Israelites 18 years to come to their senses, and eventually they cry unto God. But there's one of those divine buts in Scripture. Bondage, backsliding, but. The children of Israel, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. So you've got a pitiful backsliding, a period of bondage, but then you have this deliverer who was a paralyzed Benjamite. Look at verse 15. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. This is where Ehud comes in. The paralyzed Benjamite, Israel's second judge. Now, some of you might remember that the mother of Benjamin, the father of that tribe, was Rachel, who was also the mother of Joseph. And Joseph and Benjamin were the two beloved sons, really, within that family. And Benjamin was the youngest. And the name Benjamin means the son of my right hand. The son of my right hand. And Ehud was a Benjamite, but he was a left-handed man. Or as it says in the original language, a man impeded in his right hand. It wasn't that he was left-handed by birth, or even left-handed by choice, or ambidextrous. If you know what that means, you can write with both hands. Somebody once said to me, "I would give my right arm to be ambidextrous." But Ehud was left-handed. He was impeded severely with his right arm. I heard in the news recently that left-handed people are more likely to succeed. And we're told that left-handed people are generally more intelligent. And I'm definitely right-handed. And my brother was left-handed. He did a lot better than me at school. He got all these prizes and cups and was coming home with all sorts of certificates. And I was usually coming home with notes from the teacher that weren't so good. But Ehud here was a left-handed man. He was impeded in his right hand. There was a physical handicap. Somewhere along the line, Ehud's right hand had become impeded, handicapped, paralyzed. So he began to learn to use his left hand out of necessity. He had only got the power and the ability to use one hand. He was somewhat limited, but he possessed great skill and great ability with the one good hand that he did have. And as I thought about that, I thought, my, there's a lot of God's people tonight, and they've got two good hands, but they won't use either to serve the Lord. Ehud had only one good hand. It was his left hand. He was impeded in his right hand, but he used the good hand that he did have to serve the Lord. He was an unlikely candidate to be an assassin. He was left-handed, and God uses unlikely people. Sometimes we have this image of Moses being this big, strong man of maybe 6.5 feet tall with a kind of Charlton Heston-type appearance, big, strong, good-looking man, full of confidence, full of boldness, eloquent in speech, that's able to command the children of Israel and cry mightily unto God. But you remember whenever God called Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, right through into chapter 4, Moses is wrestling with this. He feels his weakness, and he says to the Lord, I am not eloquent. I am of a slow tongue. He had got a speech impediment. And he says, could you not send my brother Aaron? He's a much better speaker than I am. But God says, Moses, I have chosen you. And then we think of the Apostle Paul. And you remember whenever the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys with some of the churches and cities, they said about this man, they said his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. Now, I believe that if the Apostle Paul was here tonight and walked into this meeting, we would hardly believe that that was really the Apostle Paul, because he said himself his bodily presence was weak, small of stature, frail, feeble. And given all of the beatings that he'd taken, given all of the times that he'd been starved and unwillingly had to fast because there was no food and cast out of ships and spending nights in the sea and nights in prison cells, beaten with rods, whipped, stoned, and all sorts of things. And then of the stress of all of the pressure that was put upon him. And then this physical thorn that was in his side for the rest of his days since he first discovered it, that he prayed for in 3 occasions that God would remove it. You know, he says that his bodily presence was weak. And yet, was there ever a man in the Old Testament that was used as mightily as Moses? Was there a man in the New Testament that was used as mightily as the Apostle Paul? And yet they had physical impairments. Hudson Taylor said one time that somebody asked him, why do you think God used you? And he says, well, I believe it was like this. God sought for the weakest instrument that he could find, and he found Hudson Taylor. We might look at ourselves tonight and think, well, we're impeded as well. We're paralyzed in many ways. We're not gifted, maybe, we feel. We're not eloquent, we maybe feel. We're not like other people. We're not strong in stature. We don't have hundreds and hundreds of people coming to the church. Maybe we don't have great resources. But God uses unlikely instruments. A paralyzed Benjamite. And then as you go on to verse number 16, right down to verse 26, you see here a private battle. Now, I have heard people saying that Ehud was a weak man and a foolish instrument, and he never really amounted to much other than removing Eglon, the king of Moab, from the throne over God's people. But whenever you read this private battle that Ehud fought, his plan for taking out Eglon was an absolute masterpiece. I believe Ehud was an intellectual giant. I believe he was gifted with wisdom. I believe he was very, very skillful in battle. I believe that Ehud was a great and a mighty man of God. And the strategy that he employed resulted in the salvation, the saving of 1,000 Israelite lives. Look at verse 16, the dagger that he made. Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges. That shows the skill that he had with his hands. He could take that iron, he could smelt it, he could cast it, he could temper it, he could beat it, he could sharpen it, he could shape it, he could harden it, he could sharpen it, and so on and so forth. And it had two edges. And as Ehud goes into Eglon, that is all that Ehud has, save the clothes on his back and the shoes on his feet. He has this two-edged dagger. Now, the Word of God tells us concerning this old book that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Part of the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And friends, tonight we might look at ourselves and think, well, we don't have very much. Ehud didn't have very much, but he had this sharp, two-edged sword, this dagger. He had it in his hand, and he knew how to use it. He knew when to use it, and he knew exactly where to use it. And folks, tonight, all we really need is the Word of God, this book, this sharp, two-edged sword. And we need tonight to know how to wield it, how to use it, how to claim its promises, how to follow its precepts, how to present its claims to a world that's lost. That's all that Ehud had. But you know something? It's all that he needed. He didn't need multitudes with him. He didn't need new plans or new techniques. All he needed was this sharp, two-edged dagger. And you'll notice it says as well that he girded it upon his right thigh. Now that's significant. Because left-handed people, even in Bible times, were perhaps like today, viewed as being a little bit awkward. And any man that's going to come and kill the king probably is going to be a right-handed man. And he will gird his sword or his dagger on his left side. And it may be that the king's court of Eglon, that is, had got careless. And whenever strangers come in to visit the king, they maybe only check the left-hand side, because that's the side that a right-handed man would reach across from to his scabbard and draw out his sword or dagger. And they never thought, perhaps, of checking Ehud's right-hand side. And they saw this impediment, and they just viewed this man as being no threat at all. You see, he had the appearance of being wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. And for 18 years, nobody had ever, as far as we know, tried to assassinate Eglon, the king of Moab. You know, towards the end of the Troubles, the house that I grew up in, Lisburn, just backed on to the army barracks, Thiepval Barracks in Lisburn. And whenever the Troubles were at their heights, I suppose, in the late 70s and early 80s, whenever I was a little boy, we would have had soldiers patrolling the streets almost continually, and even standing outside our gates there in the house that we lived in. And if there's ever a suspect vehicle or anything untowards, they would have come out and warned us and told us not to go to the back of the house and different things. But whenever I had my first job in Lisburn, it was a big engineering works, and there used to be this man that he rolled big steel girders, big steel beams on this set of rollers, and he would always, for some reason, roll them too much. And I would be working on a milling machine or a lathe in the tool room, and he would be standing right outside. They called him Jimmy Bapp, and he put these big ear protectors on, and he would stand maybe for a half an hour or an hour with a sledgehammer trying to get this steel beam straightened up just a couple of degrees, and it would go on, this thumping, this booming, banging noise. And I remember one Friday we were washing our hands and there was this huge bang, and I just thought, there's that guy is at it again. But by the time I got home, there had been a bomb placed in Thiepval Barracks. You might remember it, around about 1996, 95 perhaps. Several people were killed. And the story was that because of the Troubles, in a sense, petering out, that the security had become somewhat lax. Workmen and vans were going in with really very little check at all. And I believe that's what happened here in the court of Eglon. Security had become lax. Ehud saw that. He saw his opportunity. He went in. The dagger he made, you'll notice as well, some of the dangers that he faced. Here's a man who has to get into the king's palace, and that's a dangerous thing in itself. Proverbs 30:28 says that even spiders are in king's palaces. And if spiders can get into king's palaces, there's no doubt that God could get Ehud into the king's palace as well. Verse number 15 says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised them up a deliverer. And it says, his name is Ehud, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. That's probably the annual tribute tax that the children of Israel would have had to pay onto this man who was now dominating their nation. And so Ehud came with this tribute, with this tax, with this present, with this gift, as it were, for the king. And then he not only had to get into the palace, but somehow he had to get Eglon, king of Moab, on his own, away from his court, away from his advisors, away from his soldiers, away from his bodyguards. And as he enters in, he indicates that he has a secret errand for the king. It says in verse 18, when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And the king said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So Ehud's standing before the king. He gives the king his present. Ehud's men leave, and it's just Ehud and the Moabites and the king. And then he says, I've also got a secret message from God for the king. And maybe Eglon, just out of respect, or maybe even out of embarrassment, asks his own court to leave. And so Ehud faces Eglon alone. And that's why we label this point a private battle. Because folks, in your life and in mine, there are battles that we face publicly as God's people. But there are many battles that we face like Ehud, and we have to fight them, as it were, alone and privately. Just with our Bibles and God at our right hand. Especially whenever it comes to mortifying the flesh. Whenever it comes to mortifying the flesh, that is something that only you and God and your Bible can accomplish together. Yes, there are battles that we fight together as a church. But whenever it comes to slaying the flesh in your life and in mine, those are battles that we must face alone. And the Bible tells us that we need to die daily. The Bible says that we need to crucify the flesh. And Ehud recognized, here's a man, and everything that he symbolizes speaks of the flesh, and it's bringing the people of God into bondage. And here's a battle that Ehud has to face alone. That's why he said to the king, I have a secret errand unto thee. It's good to bear one another's burdens. It's good that if we've got prayer requests, to share those prayer requests and to pray the one for the other. But there are certain things that other people don't need to know. Whenever it comes to secret sin, whenever it comes to secret struggles, we don't need to be bringing our dirty laundry or confessions out into a public prayer meeting. But it was the custom, even for kings, to stand whenever they were going to receive a message from the Lord. Verse 20 says, Ehud came unto him. He was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. This is just Eglon's sort of back room that nobody really sees much of, where he enjoys the sun and relaxes. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And at last the king arises out of his seat, just perhaps out of respect for this man coming, saying that he has a message from God. And I'll tell you, Ehud had a message all right for Eglon. He was God's messenger with God's message. And what was the message? It was that dagger in Eglon's gut. And folks, the only message that we have for this world is this two-edged sword, this dagger. It's all we have for the battles that we face. It's all that we have for the world that we come in contact with. The message of God's own holy and precious word. And what was God's message to Eglon? Death. And what's God's message to us? To the flesh, to the old man, to the old nature, to the self-life? It's very simply death. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. The scripture says that we need to mortify, kill, slay the deeds of the flesh. Now you read in verse number 21 these graphic details. Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. And evidently, he's very close to Eglon. He's going to give him this message from God. And he gets close to the king. And he reaches across to his right thigh. He brings out this dagger. And he gives the king God's message right in the gut. And the details are graphic. It says the haft or the handle also went in after the blade. He dug that dagger deep into the very stomach, the belly of Eglon, king of Moab. So far that his whole hand went in, and the handle and the butt of the handle after it. And whenever he pulled his hand out again, maybe it was covered in blood or grease, but his hand slipped out and he left the dagger in the belly of Eglon, king of Moab. And it says that the dirt came out. And friends, sometimes it's not until we slay something in our lives and we look back at what it was, something that maybe we harbored and the thrones in our hearts, and then by God's grace we get out the word of God and we wield that sword and we seek to slay it, and once we cut it off from our lives and we look at what it was, we see how vile and how unclean and how disgusting it really was. So the dagger that he made, the dangers that he faced, notice as well the discernment that he showed. Verse 23, Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. I just love this scene. Here's this man, and he's probably cleaned his hands somehow, maybe in some of Eglon's robes. And very quietly and very discreetly, he just comes out. He doesn't make a song and dance about it. The assassination has been done. The work's been done. He just closes the door behind him, takes the key, turns the key in the door, and off he goes without noise, without commotion, without drawing any type of attention to himself. And it says in verse number 24, when he was gone out, the servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, concerning Eglon, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. You know what that means? Whenever a man went to cover his feet. Do you remember whenever David was in the cave and Saul came in, and the Bible says he came in out of the wilderness to cover his feet? Literally means he's sitting down to use the facilities, to use the water closet. And Eglon, they have this thought, well, the king must be using the bathroom. He must be on the toilet. And he can't go in. And it says then, a little bit later on, verse 25, they tarried till they were ashamed. And they're outside and the doors are locked, and as far as they know, the king's in there. He's covering his feet. He's using the bathroom. And they waited and they waited and they waited, and they got ashamed. They got, began to get very, very embarrassing. There must be something wrong with the king. He's been in the bathroom for so long. And so they open the doors with a key, and there they find the king lying dead. And they discover, yes, the king certainly was having some type of problem. Maybe they initially thought he's died of a heart attack. But on closer inspection, they realize Ehud has slain Eglon, the king of Moab. What discernment this deliverer showed all the way through. From its inception to its completion, this assassination of the fleshly king of Moab, Eglon, he shows discernment. But verse 26, the deliverance he wrought. Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. He delivered his own self. He delivered his own life. But in so doing, he delivered the children of Israel as well. Ultimately, the nation was delivered. 10,000 Moabites were slain. In verse number 29, verse 30 says, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. God turned things right around. 18 years the Israelites have been slaves to the Moabites. And because of this assassin, Israel's deadly assassin, things are turned right around, and the Moabites become subservient to the Israelites. And the lesson for us tonight is very simple. That thing in your life and mine that brings us into bondage, that causes us so much fear, that maybe takes so much time in our lives, under God and with God's word, the thing that brings us into bondage, we can have the victory over it. Ehud, Israel's assassin, a pitiful backsliding, a period of bondage, a paralyzed Benjamite, a private battle, and then this preceding blessing. Verse 30, the land had rest 80 years. An entire generation lived under the blessing of heaven, and they enjoyed rest, they enjoyed peace. The little children's chorus, let the Lord have his way. In your life, every day, there's no rest, there's no peace until the Lord has his way. May God enable us tonight to slay those things in our lives that bring us into so much bondage and hinder us so much in our walk with God. As Paul said, let us.